during the sixth beatitude, where our Lord says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And in order to understand, first of all, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, from verse 17, and then secondly, in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, the first three verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," or we might paraphrase, the ministry of peacemaking. "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him," that is Christ, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For, he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." And writing to the Christian believers in the Greek town of Philippi, Philippians chapter 2 at verse 1, Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion," that is to say, if you truly are Christian men and women who have savingly believed into Christ and had your lives changed, if you are such a people, "then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves." Amen. And we give thanks to God for his goodness in giving us his word, and may that word make us a people who live to God's praise and glory in this world. In the seventh of our Lord's Beatitudes that we find in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 9, our Lord declares, "Bless," that is, "blessed of God," or "most happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." When I was a little boy, people would often ask me, as I'm sure they would often have asked you, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Now, for some unknown reason, my immediate response was a chartered accountant. Why I wanted to be such, I have no idea. But that was the invariable response I would make. What do you want to be? What do you want to do when you grow up? I want to be a chartered accountant. Well, you no doubt would give lots of other answers to that question. And I'm sure when we were young, we all wanted to be something and to do something. And in this seventh beatitude, what our Lord does is to highlight for us what surely is the most exciting, the most important, and the most enriching occupation that anyone could ever desire to give themselves to. Blessed, he says, are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And here our Lord is giving to us a further essential characteristic and mark of a truly Christian life, where someone has truly become a child of the living God, where we have truly believed into Christ and received him as the only Saviour and bowed to him as the only Sovereign and Lord. There, the work of peacemaking will be born in our hearts. Peacemakers are children of the living God. Now, I want to look at this beatitude in two ways. First of all, to consider what Christian peacemaking is. And secondly, to briefly consider with you the inevitable costliness of being a Christian peacemaker. First of all, what is Christian peacemaking? Well, I think it's true to say that Christian peacemaking operates on three related levels. The first and supreme concern of Christian peacemakers is to see men and women brought to peace with God. This is the supreme work of Christian peacemaking. It is to bring men and women estranged from God, separated from God, back into a peaceful, reconciled relationship with God. This is why we read those verses in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes, God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of peacemaking. We implore you, he said, we beseech you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. Be restored to a right and peaceful relationship with God. The first and supreme concern of Christian peacemaking is to see men and women brought to peace with God. Now, you would possibly know that the Old Testament word for peace is the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom has a number of related ideas associated with it. It has the idea of wholeness of life. It is the idea of health. And at its heart, the idea of well-being. And so to seek someone's peace is to seek their wholeness and their well-being. And what brings more wholeness and what brings more well-being to a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, than a restored, reconciled, peaceful relationship with God? You see, underlying our Lord's words here is the truth that sin is a tragedy, that there needs to be a work of peacemaking in the world, that sin is not something that can be easily shrugged off, something that we can wink at and ignore. Because you see, the tragedy of sin, of wrong, is not just that it spoils our lives, nor that it mars our relationships, nor that it brings havoc into our world. It does all of that and more. But the fundamental tragedy of sin is that it makes us enemies of God. Paul speaks in Romans 5 of sin making God against us. It's not something that he can lightly ignore. Because what is sin? A minor blemish? An occasional lapse? Sin is a principle. A principle which says at heart, I will live my life, my way. It's my life. I will do with it as I please and as I choose. I will live my life my way. But you see, your life is not your life. My life is not my life. I am made by God. And Jesus Christ has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. I am not my own. I am not an autonomous being. You may not take sin overly seriously. You may think it's something not to go on about. But you cannot read a page of the Bible without seeing that God is always on about it. Why? Because he enjoys it? No. But because he knows it's so serious, he would go to any lengths to awaken us to its seriousness in order that we might go to have it dealt with. You see, God has your eternal well-being at heart, your eternal wholeness at heart. That's why the Bible makes such disturbing reading. Don't blame me for what the Bible says. Take it up with God. He sees the seriousness of the problem. And that's why again and again, and that's why Paul beseeches and implores and appeals, because he longs to see people reconciled and restored to God. There's a very striking verse in the Old Testament where God says to his people, your sin has made a separation between you and your God. Can you think of anything more awful than to be told that God has separated himself from you? That's why the Christian's great mission in the world is to bring peace between God and men and women. That's why the work of Jesus Christ is described in terms of peace. He came, says Paul to the Colossians, to establish peace by his blood shedding on the cross. He came to bear the judgment and the sin that was ours, so that God might be free to forgive us, so that the wrongs against God might be put away, that there might no longer be this separation between God and us. He came to establish peace by his blood shedding on the cross. And it's that message that Paul says God has entrusted to his church. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of going out into the world and saying, the greatest thing I could give you or do for you is to tell you that God is separated from you, but that he has provided a way for peace to be restored, for reconciliation to be established. Paul's language here in 2 Corinthians 5 is so profoundly moving. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, as though God were making his appeal through us. It's God who is beseeching you. It's a picture of the Almighty on his knees, saying, will you not be brought back to me? The work of peacemaking is very simply then the work of evangelism, of sharing by life and by word the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what evangelism is. And this is a work to which every Christian is called. Peacemakers are called sons of God. If you're not a peacemaker, you're not a son or a daughter of God. You're not in the family of God. Peacemakers are the children of God. It's one of their characteristics. Now, of course, we're not all equally well equipped for personal evangelism. Some have particular gifts for personal evangelism. But surely everyone who has been saved, who has been rescued from the nightmare prospect of a lost eternity, who has been brought back to a peaceful relationship with God, whose sin is no longer counted against them, surely everyone who has come to know Christ will want, however tremblingly, however haltingly, to tell others where lasting peace is to be found. Someone once described personal evangelism like this: it is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what personal evangelism is. That's what the work of peacemaking is. Now, there should be great urgency in peacemaking. We see that urgency in Bosnia. We've seen it in these latter days, and gladly so, in Ulster. And we should be glad at the urgency being shown to see peace established. But if our eternal peace depends on us being restored to God, if our eternal peace depends on us, enemies of God, becoming His friends, surely evangelical peacemaking must always be the greatest and most urgent of all the Church's activities. The Lord Jesus Christ's final words were, "Go and make disciples." That's the divine mandate that we have, because nothing is more urgent. Nothing is more needful. Is that something you identify with this morning? Have you come to see that this is the great work entrusted to the Church of Jesus Christ? Have you yourself come to know peace with God? Have you come to know the pacifying of the shed blood that in the Christ of Calvary there is wholeness to be found? That's the great work of the Church of Jesus Christ. But secondly, Christian peacemaking not only operates at that level, it operates within the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why we read those verses in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Or listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 4. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is not exempt from pride, from bitterness, from strife, from self-seeking, from self-centeredness. That's one reason why Paul wrote so many of his letters: to challenge Christians, to correct Christians, to rebuke Christians, because they were not living as God wanted them to live. And Satan will do all he can to disrupt a church, to so turn us in upon ourselves that we forget a perishing world. The greatest way to undermine evangelical peacemaking is to disturb the unity of a congregation. It becomes so embroiled in itself with trivia, with unadulterated trivia. Churches that have divided over things that you could hardly believe. Where to place a reading lectern? Where to place a communion table? What sort of form of service are we to have? People becoming absorbed in unadulterated trivia when people are perishing and going to hell. That's the tragedy, you see. And that's why Paul writes as he writes: maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Make every effort, he says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember the great closing prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17, just before he was betrayed by Judas. He prays to his Father, And he says, Father, I pray that all of them may be one. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. He prays that they will be one, that peace will prevail. In that letter of Paul to the Philippians, in the fourth chapter, he wrote something that must have come like a thunderbolt to two women in the congregation. It could equally have been two men. As this letter would have been read out, sent from Ephesus probably to Philippi and read out to the church, we find in verse 3 Paul saying, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche to agree together in the Lord. Ladies, stop squabbling. Stop quarreling. Stop being at each other's throat. Equally have been men. Because he's so concerned that the church should be at peace, that they should be of one mind. And you say, well, how can we be of one mind? We're all different. Different backgrounds, different temperaments, different perspectives. How can we be of one mind? Because there's one God and one gospel. It's very interesting that in that passage in Ephesians 4 where Paul says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he goes on to say, for there is one Lord, one God, one Father, one faith, and one baptism. Not many faiths, but one faith. The faith that God has revealed in his word. And it's when we are bound to the word of God that peace can prevail. John Owen, the great Puritan expositor and chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, once used this illustration of a man collecting wood for his fire. And he finds branches of all shapes and sizes, long ones and thin ones, short and thick ones, straight and crooked ones. And he looks at them and he wonders how on earth he's going to gather them all up and bring them home. But he has but one cord. And with that one cord, he binds them and gathers them together and carries them home. That's what Paul means when he says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The cord of peace is what binds people together. That's how Christ will carry his people home, binding them together with the bond of the gospel of peace. It's not a matter of agreeing with one person. That will do you no good. Do you no good to say, well, I'll maybe start agreeing with thee and that means we'll be at peace. That'll do you no good. It's when we agree with God, when we read his word and say, Lord, what you speak, I believe. That's where unity is forged, in a common submission to Christ, in a common submission to his truth. And when you cut that bond, you cut the cord Christ himself has tied. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. As much as lies within you, says Paul in Romans 12, as much as lies within you, seek peace and pursue it. Do you seek peace and pursue it? Or are you more concerned to get your way? Do you know that one thoughtless word can sow great discord? One little spark can set a forest ablaze. One thoughtless word. Can sow great discord. Can bring disharmony, disunity into the Church of Christ. And so Paul says in Romans 12, as much as lies within you, as much as it is possible, seek peace and pursue it. Be quick to forgive. Be slow to take offense. But Paul's words also present us with a warning. He says, if it is possible, seek peace and pursue it. And that reminds us that it may not always be possible to seek peace, because we are never to seek peace at any price. There's an easy way to seek peace in a church: agree with everyone and do what everyone wants. Well, that brings you peace for a time, and then tragedy for eternity. The New Testament never says we're to seek peace at any price. In fact, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says of some people, get rid of them, put them out, because they are bringing dishonor to the name of Christ. The way they are living is a public disgrace to the Savior. And Paul says, get rid of them, in the hope and prayer that by exercising such discipline, they might be awakened to their folly and restored. Because while the church is called to remove, it is also called equally quickly to forgive and gather back. There is such a thing as false peace. Peace at any price. Peace that tramples on truth. Peace that will do anything to avoid conflict. Cheap peace. No God-honoring church has ever been built on cheap peace, because peace and truth go together. And peace that is not built on truth and righteousness is a charade, and just leaves the next generation to pick up the pieces of the mess you've left them. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit as much as lies within you, if it is possible. The Savior prayed for it. Do we pursue it? Do we seek it? Or do we huff and withdraw and stand apart and criticize from a distance? I was speaking to a friend recently regarding someone we both know, and I said, is he any nearer coming to Christ? My friend says, no, I don't think so. He's still too preoccupied with the sins of others. And until he looks into his own heart and sees his own sin, he'll take no steps to Christ. Easy to criticize. You have to be blind, deaf and dumb not to find things to criticize. But those who have the heart of the children of God are like their Father, who is the God of peace. They seek peace and they pursue it. And there's a third related aspect to peace: not only evangelism, not only unity in the church, but thirdly, Christians are profoundly concerned to seek peace in God's world. We pray for peace. We engage in every righteous endeavor to bring peace, whether it's peace in Bosnia or Ulster or Somalia or wherever it may be, between management and unions, where there is a righteous concern for peace. Christians should be at the forefront of management, at the forefront of unions, seeking to establish peace and harmony, because this is God's world. And anything that brings righteous harmony into God's world is to be pursued and honored. We should support every agency that is truly seeking peace, because Christians see beyond their own noses into a world that is God's world. Out of time, really, to develop that. Secondly, and really very briefly, I want to just highlight the costliness of Christian peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And very strikingly, immediately afterwards, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. There is a cost to Christian peacemaking. in two ways. First, the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, was despised and rejected by men. His message of peace was received by few. There were not multitudes flocking round to receive the message of peace. There were multitudes when fishes and loaves were being multiplied. But at the cross they shouted, "Crucify him." You see, God's offer of peace requires us to admit that we are guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And that riles people, it upsets people, it angers people. Gets their ire. "Who are you to tell me?" You say, "Well, I'm one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." We cannot avoid the costs of Christian peacemaking. As it was with the Saviour, so it will be with those who belong to the Saviour. It's not easy to knock on doors, to talk to neighbours and friends and family. Rebuffs are hard to take because we're only too human. Our hearts are tender. But is anything more important than bringing to people the way to peace? But there's a second cost to Christian peacemaking, and that cost is found in seeking peace within the church. Because that might mean at times admitting that you were wrong. It might mean at times asking forgiveness. It might mean dying to your own ambitions. It might mean the cost of confronting someone who is disturbing the church's peace. That can be costly. But we are to seek peace and pursue it. There is an inevitable cost involved in belonging to Jesus Christ. But you know, at heart, the work of peacemaking is a divine work. And with this I simply want to close. The scriptures speak of our God as the God of peace. They speak of Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. And when you engage in Christian peacemaking, you are showing in your life the family likeness. You are showing that you have the same desires as your Father and your Saviour. Let me ask you then as we close this morning, are you a peacemaker? Is something of the divine desire seen in your heart? Or has all that just passed you by? It's gone in one ear and out the other. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons and daughters of God. If you are not an evangelical peacemaker, you're not a child of God. That's what Jesus is saying, not what I'm saying. Peacemaking is the heart of the Saviour's work. And for those to whom the peace of God has come through the gospel, it becomes the heart of their work. Not because we think, "Yes, I could do that." Because you look at yourself and say, "Lord, Lord, my heart fails me. But I would share with others what you in your grace have brought to me." One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You don't need big words. You don't need a vast understanding of the Bible. You don't need to have a head crammed full of theology. You do need to be converted. You need to have a new heart. You need to know the peace of God that comes in the bloodshedding of Calvary. That's what makes people peacemakers. And all the training in the world, what make you a peacemaker? The new birth will begin at the instant God resides in your soul. New beginnings. That's why when we come to Christian baptism, One of the great things we want to say is that in Christian baptism, we are saying that we need to be brought back to God. We need the cleansing of the blood of Christ, that peace might be established between God and His creation. May God give us a heart, however trembling, for the cause of His kingdom.